Pull out your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, now's the time to raise your hand. We've got people ready to give you a Bible. Everyone's got a Bible. We got the dark section over here, the lights out, so hopefully you can read what we look at in the scripture. Okay, so anybody need a Bible? Okay, Galatians chapter 1. Everyone's there. Everyone's ready to dig in. You got something to write with. Get your message notes out. We're going to plug right in and continue where we left off last Sunday. You know, I hope that, I trust you've been praying for those affected this past week from the mudslides. And let's spend just time right now, right before we get into the Word, just praying for the first responders. There are people, you know, they're still trying to find, and the first responders, the people out there on the field are just, you know, kind of mess of a situation there. So let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are helping rescue, possibly even now, Father, and recover those who have lost their lives and to get the people back in their homes. Father, we pray that you'll be with the officials who even decide how to do everything they can to prevent the same kind of thing from happening. But Father, we're just concerned because when more rain comes and because of the fire, Father, we just leave it in your hands. Father, we pray that you'll help them to find the solid rock, Jesus, through all of this, that he's the one that will never leave them, that this is as close to them as anyone could ever be, closer than even a brother, Father. So, Father, we pray for those who are on the field right now. Pray for their safety, the firemen and the rescuers. We just pray for their safety. Father, we pray through all of this, Jesus will be lifted up in some way. Show us how we can be your hands and feet in this situation. We pray all these things as we ask you to open our hearts now to your word. Help us to understand what it is you want us to learn today and put into our lives so we'll become more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, so Galatians 1. Now, last week, you know, we started in this series we're calling True Freedom, because it's through the book of Galatians we find probably the best books in all the Bible for helping us to understand the clear, unadulterated, clear scripture that is called the gospel. It clarifies for us the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which we are discovering cannot be altered, cannot be changed, cannot be modified. It's what it is, and we don't mess with the gospel because it's what saves us. It's what connects us to God. Now, the book of Galatians, by quick review, is a letter by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in a geographical area known as Galatia. And it's no longer Galatia. It's now modern-day Turkey. That's the area. He's writing to Christians who, as we're going to see over our study, are people who are losing touch with the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. They don't apply the gospel. And because of all that, they're wandering away from the gospel. They're deserting the gospel. They're leaving the gospel behind for other teaching and other false gospels. And so Paul is pretty upset about that. And we saw that last Sunday. And now the second half of the book, first chapter of Galatians, is Paul giving evidence for the gospel through his own experience. He's sharing his testimony. He's saying, look what God has done in my life. Look what I know to be true. And here's evidence for that. Now, notice on your outline, there's objective evidence and there's subjective evidence. What's the difference? Well, some of you probably know this. Objective evidence is verifiable evidence. It's objective. You can test it. You can check it out. It's right there for you to see. It's objective. Subjective is all about how someone experiences something. Subjective experience is the effect of that experience on someone personally, how it's impacted their life. And Paul shares both objective evidence for the gospel in this passage we're looking at today and subjective evidence. So let's jump right in. Fasten your seatbelts, have something to write with, your message notes out. The first bit of objective evidence for the gospel. Number one, only an encounter with a resurrected Jesus Christ can explain how someone like Paul, who is the greatest enemy of Jesus, to start with, the greatest opponent of Jesus, becomes his number one fan, becomes his number one representative, his number one ambassador. How do you explain that? And we're going to look at that, because look what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. You want to circle the phrase former way of life. You've heard all about my past, right? And then he says, and now I preach the faith I once tried to destroy. How else, he says, can you explain a conversion as dramatic as mine, except that I really did encounter a resurrected Jesus? Because he goes from persecutor to preacher. You see, I don't want you to hear this message today or look at the notes today and not get engaged. I want you, if you need to, close your eyes and really imagine, because you probably, if you've been in church a long time, you know, Paul, yeah, was a Christian killer, now he's a Christian maker, you know, all that. But I want you to really kind of stop and think about the dramatic change that is from persecutor to preacher. From one ready to kill Christians to becoming one ready to die as a follower of Jesus Christ himself. One who heard in the Christian message initially a threat to everything he stood for in life, to now a vision of the gospel that turns his legalistic Phariseeism on its head and rocks his world. Skeptics really have a hard time explaining how Christianity really got started. I don't know if you've thought long or hard about this ever. I went through a search time in my own life at a high school before I went to college. I was just saying, why am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Why should I believe this stuff? Am I believing this stuff because I just was raised to believe it? Is there objective truth out there to substantiate my belief in Jesus? And I'm telling you, there is objective, substantial evidence for Jesus Christ. And I'm just pleading with anyone here that has any concern about, am I just believing in fairy tales? Am I just believing in make-believe? Or is this reality? Is this real stuff? You need to check that out. Because I'm telling you, if you go through that experience, you'll come out so much more convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's what he's saying here. He's going, listen, how do you explain how 11 ordinary men, fishermen, blue-collar workers, and Paul, public enemy number one, as far as Christians are concerned. How do you explain that they turn the world upside down? How do you explain their dedicated and unrelenting advocacy for the gospel? Every single one of them died a martyr's death. And people aren't willing to suffer and die for something they know to be a lie. Now, sure, lots of people die for a lie, but they don't know it's a lie. I mean, remember Guyana and Jonestown and 900 people plus drinking the Kool-Aid? They got there because they really believed in Jim Jones. They believed what they were doing was right and good. But people will not die for something they know to be a lie. Probably the best example of this, we've shared it before here, is Chuck Colson. How many of you know Chuck Colson? Some of you don't know because it's ancient history. Chuck Colson, have you ever heard of Watergate? Right? Back in the 70s, Watergate. Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He did all of Richard Nixon's dirty work. In fact, he was the mastermind, the lead guy on Watergate, which was an illegal wiretapping operation. And when the news broke that Watergate was happening and that they were on to what was going on, he and his four associates who were, he was a Marine Corps colonel in his past before he started working for Nixon. But CIA members and FBI and Marines were all a part of that inner circle, him and four other guys. And so when it came about that press broke the story, those five guys got together, they came up with the false story, and they promised, they made oaths to each other that they would hold to that story, they would stick to their story to the very bitter end, no matter what. Okay. Well, Colson says this, do you know how long it took for each of us to break? Now, these are under threat of prison. We started pointing fingers at each other in less than a week. In less than a week, every single one of them cracked. He says this, that's with Marines, CIA, and FBI agents. And you're going to try to tell me and convince me that a bunch of untrained fishermen and blue-collar workers maintained their story unbroken to the end as each was tortured and executed for Jesus? No way. Think about Paul. Paul is the one writing Galatians. And consider what happened to Paul because of his testimony. The Bible in other parts of the New Testament says on five different separate occasions he was given 39 lashes with a whip for preaching. And each time he got up from the lashings and went on preaching again. Like the energized bunny, right? He just keeps on going. Three times he's beaten with rods. That's a step up from a whip. More than once, he was publicly stoned. Not that he got high in public, but he had baseball-sized rocks thrown at him in order to kill him until they thought he was dead. But each time, God raised him up. He was shipwrecked not once, but three times. Now, how many times do you have to get shipwrecked before you start to think, like, maybe God doesn't want you to go on any more mission trips? Right? Where you assume sea travel is just not for you. What makes someone willing to endure that kind of thing time after time after time after time? Yes, some people suffer sometimes for what is false, but they don't willingly suffer for what they know to be false. Unless there's some kind of payoff. You know, like a con person, you know, they take a risk. Yeah, I might get caught. I might have to pay my dues, but at least I'll get more prestige. I'll get more money. Maybe you're thinking, maybe that's what his angle was. But what did Paul ever gain if this was a lie? What did he gain from this if it was all just a lie? Because year after year, he embraced a life of suffering to spread this gospel that he formerly hated. This simply rules out the idea that he was using his apostleship as a cover for some ulterior motive. So Paul uses his unrelenting testimony as evidence for Jesus and his gospel. That Jesus and the one that he preaches is the true gospel. That it was really revealed to him by a resurrected Christ, as he has said. Now the second piece of evidence for the validity and the truthfulness of the true gospel is this on your outline. It aligns perfectly with that of the other apostles and prophets. It aligns perfectly with what the other apostles and the prophets have always said. And this is very important, folks. It's probably the primary proof the apostles themselves pointed to. That what we're saying, they would say, what we're saying perfectly lines up with all the previous prophets and their predictions. That's why throughout the Bible, you'll read, as it is what? As it is written. You'll read, this happened, this was done, so that this scripture or that scripture may be what? Fulfilled. That's why Jesus pointed back himself to what previous scriptures said to validate what he was saying, that to show validation that he was who he said he was. Notice what he says in John 5:39. He says, search the scriptures. Go ahead and look at them. Search them out, for in them you think you have eternal life, yet I'm telling you, these are they which testify of who? He says, of me. That's what he says. They testify of Jesus. And then over in Luke 24, it says, in beginning with Moses all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Proof that what he was saying was true was how well it lined up with previous revelations. Now stop and think about that. Muslims are taught that Muhammad received the Quran from the angel Gabriel in a cave, and that the Quran corrected all the revelation that had gone before it. Muslims believe in four holy books, and they believe that the Quran corrects and supersedes everything that went before it. Contrast that with the fact that none of the biblical prophets ever talked that way about previous prophecies. None of the biblical prophets ever talked that way about previous prophets. Instead, they all grounded their claims to authority on how they stood in continuity and agreement with what the previous prophets had always said. Folks, that's a mind blower. That's a bell ringer when you contrast those two approaches. Every other fall, compared to Mormonism and all the different religions, they all have that in common, but Christianity stands head and shoulders above that. You see, we don't need to reject the messages of Muhammad and Joseph Smith primarily because of deficiencies in their character or because Muhammad was a violent warrior, but primarily because what they teach stands in opposition to all that came before it. That's what makes that stuff null and void. And we should just walk away. I mean, engage them in conversation, but do not buy it. That's one of the reasons why I seem like I'm a broken record. Know your Bible. Get to know your Bible. Be in Bible study. Go to life groups. Read the Bible every day. Why? So you're not a sucker for Satan. That you don't get, the shades pulled over your eyes. You don't get deceived. If you don't know your Bible, how do you know when some slick-talking preacher is saying something that contradicts what God has already said? When you don't know your Bible, you're just a sitting duck for the enemy. You need to be checking and verifying what you hear. That includes what you hear in this church. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bible every Sunday. Read along. Make sure what I'm saying or anyone on this platform is saying is accurate and in tune with what the scriptures say. Anybody want to say amen to all that? Amen. Sometimes I'm up here, I'm going, and I appreciate you, not speaking out, but it's like, I'm getting excited about this. Now here's what, it gets even better. Paul's saying, listen to this, look at the text. When I finally did confer with the other apostles, how many years later? If you're reading the text in first chapter, it's like 17 years later, right? They were saying what I was saying all along, and I was saying what they've been saying all along. I mean, think about that. I went up to Jerusalem. Oh, that's actually in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Basically, he says, I went up. No wonder. Okay, I went up, presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, because I wanted to be sure I was not running or had not been running in vain, that I'd been, saying something that's not true. Think about this. Even after the experience Paul had with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realizes that if what he has been saying contradicted the teaching of the other apostles, he'd be in error. Think about that. He's going, even I'm not above being looked at critically as far as what I'm teaching. It has to line up with the rest of Scripture. Because Jesus established the apostles as the rule of faith, and he promised that they would get it right. Remember, that's what he says in Matthew 16, 19. Jesus had given his apostles the keys to the what? Keys to the kingdom, which meant that they had the authority to make sure, and God, they made sure, and God made sure that they got the message right about the way to heaven. The secret to unlocking the door, so to speak. And he promised in John 14, Jesus promised them, his apostles, that he would give them the Holy Spirit, remember? Who would guide them into all what? Into all truth. So those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only ones that came out of the apostolic community in the first century. The church was one unified witness, you see. Now, I'm saying all this because there are TV programs on and articles and publications on the lost Gospels. You probably have heard of that phrase. If you haven't heard that phrase, you got your head in a hole somewhere probably. But it makes all the news because the magazines want to sell magazines, and they want viewers, and TV shows and programs want viewers, and it's always the stuff, they go to the fringe of the fringe of the fringe, and they promote things like this. But I'm telling you, the lost gospel of Peter or Thomas or Judas, when they contradict what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those gospels understand the false gospels all show clear evidence of being written a couple hundred years after the time of the apostles. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the first century from and by the apostolic community. So what comes out of that apostolic community is one unified message, believed and affirmed by all the apostles and Paul, and they all recognize each other's legitimacy. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you can turn over there quickly, then do so. If not, write this reference down. It might already be down in your notes. 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says this about Paul. Our dear brother Paul also speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. Have you ever found some of Paul's stuff hard to understand? Like, what's he saying? Well, you're in good company. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the what? The rest of scriptures. So if you find Paul is sometimes hard to understand, so did Peter. But here's the point. Peter recognized Paul's writing to be scripture. So, objective evidence. A resurrected Jesus could only be the only explanation for the conversion of Christianity's number one enemy into its number one representative. Right? And second bit of objective evidence is Paul's message perfectly aligns up with the other apostles' message. Now, quickly, the subjective evidence that we find here. If you're taking notes, write this down next to it. Paul's saying, it's changed my life. See, that's subjective. It's hard to verify that, although there's aspects of that that could be objective, but he's saying, personally, I got to tell you what it's done for me personally. It's changed my life. And he gives three examples or three reasons why it's changed his life. Because probably none of us here have seen a visible manifestation of the resurrected Jesus like Paul did. But if you've really met Jesus Christ, these things will be true of you. These subjective things will be true of you and me if we've met Jesus. And I'm telling you, often the most persuasive evidence for Jesus' existence to your friends and families is your personal experience with it. It's not to say it's most important, but I'm saying what gets you a hearing sometimes and what God uses to get into the heart of your loved one, oftentimes it's not the objective truth, because people look at that long enough, they go, I can't deny that. They want to know, does it make a difference? And they see that in your life, and it will change their life. Here's how. Number one, first thing you understand, for all of us who know Jesus, God calls me. God will call you. What does that mean? I mean, do you hear this audible voice? I haven't. I've never heard this audible voice. That's not what he's talking about. Look what Paul says. Now, it happened for Paul, an audible voice from heaven, but it doesn't happen for most of us, an audible voice. But he still calls us. How? Look at verse 15. This is chapter 1, 15. Paul talking about his conversion. And he talks as if it's God as the one who's acting upon Paul, right? He's the one acting, and Paul is the one being acted upon. In verse 15, look at verse 15. But when God, who formed me in my mother's womb, set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. See, God's doing all the initiating here. He's taking all the initiative. See, someone who has a genuine experience with Jesus usually feels less like it was a decision they made and more like something that happened to them. Less something they took up and more something that took them up. Now, I got a banjo illustration. How many of you are ready for a banjo? I know Steve Martin, you know, the comedian, you know, he's a great banjo player. He's doing all a bunch of bluegrass stuff. If you don't know that, you need to, you know, a guy as sharp as Steve Martin knows the kind of instrument to play, by the way. I heard him in an interview once say, someone said, well, how'd you ever find the banjo? He goes, well, you know, I thought about that. He goes, it's really not like I found the banjo. It's like the banjo found me. And I'm telling you, that's kind of for me. I mean, I love the banjo. That's like my thing. And I really feel like, you know, some people will love it, some people, but I was drawn to the banjo. It wasn't like I decided, what should I be drawn to? And this, I'm telling you, that's a real pitiful example of the truth I'm trying to illustrate here. And that means, this is so true, when God is called the great hound of heaven by many, because he's out seeking and saving the lost. And when you start to sense his presence, when you start to sense his activity in your life, when you start to sense that maybe someone's watching you and maybe there's something bigger than what you can see and feel and touch here in this world, that's God's call to you. He's trying to get your attention. I'm telling you, it happens every time. Because every person I know who has a serious walk with Jesus for any length of time will look back on their life and recognize how God was the one at work in their situation, leading them to salvation. They see how God was putting people into their life, you see. How God was putting questions into their heart. How random conversations started up. Sometimes even painful experiences to draw them to himself. C.S. Lewis called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. Isn't that a great way to describe yourself? I was the most reluctant convert. He's the one in England, but I'm telling Paul was probably the most reluctant convert in the whole history of the world, right? He did not want to go. God had to come and pay him a personal visit. But here's what he says. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all the world, whom God had to drag kicking and screaming into his kingdom. In other words, God had to put him in a place where things got so bad at times in his life. God allowed things to tear him down to show him his need for God. He put him flat on his back so he'd have to be looking up in the right direction to find God. So let me ask you this. Can you look back into your life and see how God has written your story, how God is writing your story today, how he was drawing you and getting your attention, moving you to look to him? So that's the first thing. If you've really met Jesus, you can see the evidence of him drawing you into him as far as a relationship goes. The second thing Paul says, God is as real to me when I'm alone than when I'm with other people who believe in him. This is important for us in church to understand, because some of you might be here Sunday after Sunday and you like being here. You like being with other people who have positive attitudes about God, and They're friendly and they're caring and all the stuff that comes as a result of knowing Jesus, but you've never met Jesus. And so, in other words, look at this. Look at verses 17 and 18. After Paul meets Jesus, he didn't spend time with anybody. Now, I'm not advocating this that I became a Christian, now I can't talk to anybody. No, it's an underscore of a point in Paul's life. When he became a Christian, God led him away off into a desert all alone. And during that time, Jesus worked powerfully in his life. If you have genuinely met Jesus, then you'll know that when you're alone, your relationship with Jesus is real. If not more so than when you are with others. Because here's a point under that, a subpoint. Because it's possible to be exposed to Christianity without personally experiencing it. Again, you'd be surrounded by Christians who are all excited about their own life with Jesus, but you never had that experience on your own. You're only sharing the excitement of others. So let me just ask you this. Have you been exposed to the gospel but have never really experienced it? And one of the ways you know you've met with Jesus is you know Jesus is you want to meet with him. When you're alone, you realize he's there. See, if you haven't had that, you don't have an active prayer life where you talk with him, where you read his word and glean his promises for your life, where you gain insight into his will for your life, and where you lay your problems down at his feet and you trust him with those problems. The third thing we learn here is God gives me a former life. God gives me a former life. How many of you want a former life? I've got a former life, BC, before Christ. it's not as dramatic as some of your BC experience, but all of us who know Christ have a BC life, a former life. That's what Paul says, again, in verse 13 I had you look at earlier, and down in verse 23, he says basically the same thing. For you have heard of my previous way of life, my former life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Now, there's a BC life, right? Now, Paul, when he says this, it's not hyperbole. When Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, he is speaking truth. Now, what does he mean? He doesn't mean he's not talking about a media blitz. He's not saying, I went to Facebook and really gave it to them on Facebook. I really murdered them on Facebook. He's saying, I murdered people. I had them killed and imprisoned. I was like the chief guy doing that. Right? My former life, the power that's present in the gospel is the power to transform our current life into a former life. You can, once you receive the gospel that's offered to you, talk about your life, BC, as a former life, regardless of what it's filled with, regardless of how you came in. The offer on the table is to have a former life. I'm telling you, there are people in our church and other churches that have some former lives. And some of you are afraid to talk about your former life because you're saying, man, that's too embarrassing. I'm telling you, what could be more embarrassing than getting up in public and saying, I used to kill people? I mean, how more ashamed could you be? But people need to see that there's a former life and there's the new life in Christ. We shouldn't be afraid to share that in our testimony. And then it says, notice verse 24. Look at verse 24. Then Paul says, when people encounter my story, verse 24, they glorify God. They glorify God because of me. Do you see why? How many of you have glorified God because of what God did in Paul's life? I have. It's like, wow. I once was lost, but now I'm found. What a wretch I am. Look at Paul. What a wretch he was. And he says, man, it brings glory to God because it says that only God can save you. You're never good enough to save yourself. You're unworthy solely. You're unworthy solely because of who you are, but you can only find grace solely because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, that's a special kind of glory. And again, I'm hitting it hard today. This is unique to Christianity, this kind of glory, folks. And it demonstrates that the gospel is different than all the other religions of the world that glorify men. And I'm telling you, you say, how do other religions glorify men? All the time, all over the place. Every other religion teaches you that you save yourself, in essence, by how good you are. If you're good enough, if you observe the five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of Buddha, you confess enough and you do enough sacraments enough, you be good enough to create a good karma, then you'll be saved. What they all have in common is you, if you are saved, it's because you have saved yourself. You are the Savior. Therefore, you get the glory. Christianity is the only faith in the world that celebrates a God who humbled himself. So when you hear the often repeated claim made by people like Queen Latifah at the 2014 Grammys, here's what she said. The gods of the religions have different names, but if you peel back the layers, they all teach the same thing. That is, love others. You know she's not talking about Christianity. Yeah, the Bible says love others. It says a whole lot more, though. And to put them all in the same bucket and say they're all the same is just idiocy. It's not true. It's not true. Christianity teaches this. Now, which is why C.S. Lewis said, of course Christianity must be from God, for who else would have thought it up? It's crazy. From a human perspective, it is. I mean, it's like, why? Because we are so full of ourselves and we want to save ourselves. We can't even fathom and comprehend a God who would humble himself and give himself for us. So if you can't see how Jesus is real and at work in your life, you haven't really been saved. That's the testimony of Paul. That's the testimony of Scripture. And so notice on your outline, in Christ, our past does not define our present, nor our future. How many of you are thankful for that? In Christ, our past does not define our present, nor our future. Jesus defines it. Because God and his grace can redeem our past and show his glory in the present. And he can bring us freedom in the future. And so Paul's story shows us this. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The band's going to come now. We're going to get ready to worship. No one is so good they don't need the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that, do you? And no one is so bad they can't receive the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the gospel. Jesus in my place. That he came and lived the life I should have lived but haven't. And he came to die the death I deserve to die but now don't have to because he's taken my wrath. That's the gospel. That's why we come together. That's why this is called a church. A church of Jesus. And I'm telling you, I think the most difficult group sometimes to get this is those who have been in the church for a long, long time. Now, if you've been in the church a long, long time and you know Jesus, man, you're to be encouraged. I mean, you encourage us, and your life is to be a model for us, and that's what we all strive for. But I'm telling you, on the other hand, if you've been coming to church a long, long time but don't know Jesus, it's a scary place to be. Scary place to be. Matt Chandler says, for me, is it miraculous when someone in witchcraft comes to know the Lord? Yes, but it's just as miraculous, if not even, maybe even more of a miracle when God saves among church folk. So many of them have been inoculated to Jesus. Just enough not to need him. They can talk the language just enough, but they don't understand their way outside of the kingdom is really a false gospel that they find themselves in. So I'm encouraging you, I'm imploring you, if you don't know Jesus today, come to him today. Leave your religion, your dead religion aside, and just say, I want Jesus, only Jesus. We're going to sing this song of a couple songs where we can respond. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, we've got people, I trust they'll be on the sides of the room. They'll be praying for you from our prayer team. If you need to talk to someone about where you stand with Jesus Christ, go to them today. I'll be available today during this time of response. Talk to someone you're sitting next to. If you came with a Christian, you know they're a Christian, turn to them. If they're your loved one, your friend, say, I need to give my life to Jesus today. Can you help me? And they'll start praying for you and praying with you. Maybe you want to stand and shout joyfully during this time of response. Maybe you want to get on your hands and knees before God. Maybe you want to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's available to Christians this morning to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. But Father, we thank you that you call people out of dead religion. You call us out of false gospels to the one true living gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it's false, Father, when we're not being transformed. Father, we need to put ourselves in your hands today. We pray all of us would walk out of this place when we're done this morning with former lives. Do what only you can do, Lord. Do what only you can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, my soul.